What we've just got to, the point we've just gone to, is he's the one who's come to bring life by his death. And that is the point about the Lord Jesus. He's not just come to show us the truth of who God is and what God is like, but he has come to redeem us. And as he redeems us, as he rescues us, that is when you see the full truth of what God is like. So in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, Jesus talks about the hour. Chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so he talks about this hour, the hour he talks several times in John's Gospel. And the time that he is glorified is the time when you see him in all his brilliance. That's what glory means. Glory is God in all his brilliance. So he's saying, the hour has come for you to see me in all my brilliance. I'm thinking, great. Well, when is this hour of his glory, the hour when we see him in all his brilliance? And it turns out he's referring to his death. He's saying, you want to see what God is like in all his brilliance, look at Jesus. You want to see what Jesus is, what makes Jesus so brilliant, look at his death. That's when we see just how brilliant he is. So where have we got to? You pull together the Gospels and you see Jesus is the King through whom God keeps all his promises. Two of the big promises we've seen again and again in the Old Testament is God promises to judge sin. That's not because he's mean, it's because he's good. He's so good, he will not turn a blind eye to evil and wickedness in this world. Isn't that a good thing? Justice will be done. God will judge sin. God also promised to bless his people with life with him forever. Okay, he's going to judge sin, he's going to bless his people with life with him. And the question is, how can he keep both those two promises? See? If he's going to judge sin, then he needs to judge his people, not bless them with life with him. If he's going to bless them with life with him, what's he going to do with their sin? See, how is he going to keep both those promises? And what we're seeing is it's only through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ that he keeps all those promises. First, sin is judged. God judges our sin in Christ. So you look at the life of Jesus and you see here is the Adam who truly reflects God. Here is the King who truly rules according to God's law, who walks in line with God's ways, does not depart from the left or to the left or the right. Here is the one, therefore, who deserves nothing but blessing. Do you remember? All those who walked in his way would enjoy God's blessing. He deserves nothing but blessing. That's his right, blessing. But here is the King who is not like the kings of this world. Remember the King of Deuteronomy who was promised, who wouldn't be like other kings. Here is the King who doesn't stand on his rights. Here is the one person whose life deserved blessing. And he goes to the cross. And on the cross, he suffers sin's curse. Do you remember what he cried out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the Genesis 3 curse. Shut out from the presence of God. Why? Why is he cursed? Why does he experience sin's curse? He lived the perfect life. He didn't deserve sin's curse. He deserved blessing. Why was he enduring sin's curse? And what we see is it's not for his own sin. There's no sin in him. It was for our sin. So do you see, God keeps his promise to judge sin. He judges sin in Christ, the one person who didn't deserve that judgment. And that means God is able to keep his promise of blessing us. See, he is the king in whom, whose people enjoy God's blessing. Paul says in Ephesians, in Christ we enjoy every spiritual blessing. How? In Christ. In Christ means we are in him. We are united to him. We are one with him. Like a man and a woman when they get married. That's how the Bible explains it. A man and a woman become one. So when a man and a woman get married, it's not like there's her things and his things. It's their things. When you get married, you say, all that I have, I give to you. All that I am, I share with you. And I remember a friend of mine, she got the giggles at that moment in the marriage ceremony. We're thinking, just don't giggle, Lizzie. This is serious, you know. But she realized she was going into her marriage thousands of pounds in debt. And there she was saying, all that I have, I give to you. Thinking, her contribution was thousands of pounds of debt. But actually, the man she was marrying was pretty wealthy. And what that meant was once they were married, it wasn't like she was in debt and he was wealthy. They were one. So they shared the debt and they shared the wealth. He took on her debt, paid it off, and she received his wealth. She was no longer in debt. We are one with Christ. What do I bring into the relationship? I bring sin. I deserve curse. What does he bring into the relationship? A perfect life. He deserves blessing. But do you see, united to him, all that is mine becomes his. All that is his becomes mine. He takes on the debt, my debt. For my sin, I deserve God's curse, and for my sin, he pays. He takes the curse for me. And he gives me his wealth. He's perfect. He deserves God's eternal blessings. And he shares that blessing with me. Just over the page, page 14, I put some quotes from Romans. Let's just look at one. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. He's just been talking about the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Redemption, we know what redemption means, don't we? Think of Exodus, set free from slavery through the paying of a price. He's just been talking in verse 25 of Jesus being the sacrifice of atonement. And it's through faith in his blood that we are right with God. And what does that demonstrate? Verse 25, halfway through, says, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just. Just pause there. You see, he's saying the cross, Jesus' death, is a demonstration of his justice. He had promised to judge sin. And Paul is able to look at the cross and say, do you see, God's kept his promise. Sin has been judged. But judged in Christ. See what that means for what's going on the cross. Sin is being judged. You see, why doesn't God judge sin? Paul says, look at the cross. You'll see he does judge sin. He judges it in Christ. So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Do you see? Remember the thing. God is going to judge sin and he's going to bless his people. How can he do both? Oh, look at the cross. You see how he judges sin. He's just, judges sin. And he justifies those who have faith in Jesus. To be justified is to be made right with God. To be restored to a relationship of blessing with God. Do you see? Martin Luther says very beautifully, I think I put it on there. Have I put it on the sheet? Yeah. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and have given me what is yours. You have taken upon yourself what you were not and have given me what I was not. Do you see? You line up with Adam. Adam is my captain. And all that is true of Adam is true of me. Line up with the second Adam, Christ, which Paul calls Jesus the second Adam, the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. And all that is true of him is true of me. Let me just try and illustrate this. I just find a... It's often illustrated a bit like this. So here am I, and there is God, and God is one of those lights. God is light and bright. But my sin separates me from life with God. Yeah, the book represents my sin. Jesus comes from the Father, and he lives in perfect relationship with the Father. There is no sin in him. There is no separation. But on the cross, he is uniquely able to step in and take my place, to be the substitute, which we learnt about in Leviticus. On the cross, my sin is laid on him, and he bears the curse that should have been mine. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what sometimes happens is the illustration stops there. And if the illustration stops there, do you see what you end up doing? You end up saying, okay, so Jesus has died for me. Now I get to approach God. And what happens is I approach God kind of in my own steam, under my own steam. And I start thinking, well, okay, I'm having a relationship with God. And the trouble is I'm approaching, and then I mess up. Like, oh, no, I've had a bad day. Will God have me? Or I have a really good day. And I think, well, God's definitely going to have me because I had a good day. And suddenly I start measuring my place with God on basically how well I'm doing. But the point is, the illustration doesn't end like this. Jesus takes my sin, but Jesus deals with my sin once and for all. Jesus rises from the dead, and as a Christian, I am one with Christ. I'm united to him. I'm married to him. You see? And so God looks at me, palm of the hand, and sees Jesus, back of the hand. And everything about Jesus is beautiful and wonderful and deserves God's blessing. But because I am one with Jesus, that blessing is shared with me. God looks at me and sees Jesus. He delights in his Son. Yeah? And therefore he delights with me because I'm in his Son. I'm united to his Son. All that is mine. And the great blessing that Jesus has is his relationship with his Father. And he shares that with me. And you see what that means? It means I'm not approaching God by myself thinking, well, I had a bad day, so I'm not sure whether he'll love me. Or I had a good day, so I expect he'll love me. And that is not the Christian life. The Christian life is I'm approaching God in Christ. In Christ, I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. All that is true of him is true of me. So Christ has paid for sin. My sin is paid for. Christ deserves endless blessing. I enjoy endless blessing. Do you see? That's why our only hope of enjoying God's blessing is to take refuge in Christ, to come under his rule. And that's why any reader of the Gospels who knew their Old Testament would cheer along to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Do you see how Jesus uniquely is able to fulfill all the promises of God? The God who promised he would judge sin. God who promised he would bless his people. How do you hold those together? Well, you need a great king. But you need a great king whose greatness is shown in the fact he's prepared to die for his people. By his resurrection, God declares Jesus to be not just our king, but the king of all kings. So in his death, we saw how he is the servant king. By his resurrection, the whole world is meant to see that he is the king of kings. So it's not just that he died, but he rose from the dead. There is the tomb being split open. He's the king before whom every knee will bow. The background to this idea, let's just think of the time. The background to this idea is in the Old Testament, again, no surprise. Daniel 12, did I write it down there? I put some verses there. Look at them another time. Daniel 12 talks about the day of judgment that is to come. And the one at the center of that day of judgment is a son of man who is the head of God's people, who will vindicate them and have authority over eternal life and death. That's in Daniel 7. So Daniel 12 is looking forward to this day when all the dead are raised. And Daniel 7 talks about this son of man to whom God will give authority over all nations. And what Jesus is consistently claiming is that he is that son of man. Just one example of this. Did I put... No, I didn't particularly... Really, this is an example. Actually, we're looking at it this Sunday, if we're in Luke. I think it's this Sunday, yeah. Luke 22-ish, 3-ish. Luke 23... No, 22:67. If you are the Christ, he's up against the religious authorities. If you are the Christ, you know, are you the Messiah? Tell us. And Jesus says, if I tell you, you won't believe me. If I asked you, you wouldn't answer. You don't want to know the truth. But he says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of mighty God. Son of Man. He's using that Daniel language. He says, from now on, that Daniel figure, that one who will be given authority over all nations, will be seated at the right hand of mighty God. And there's a psalm that talks about how God installs his son to sit at his right hand, Psalm 110. And they're saying, are you then the son of God? Are you that king spoken of in the psalm, Psalm 110, who will sit at the right hand of God? Are you claiming you rule the universe from the throne of God? So do you see what Jesus is claiming, saying? You know, that figure in the Old Testament, Son of Man, the Son of God, the one who will reign, you're saying, who am I? It won't be long before you'll see, I am he. That's who I am. And they cannot believe this. They say, this is ridiculous. We don't need to hear any more testimony. We've heard it. He's making blasphemous claims. How dare this man, this unlikely man who is bound and beaten in front of us, claim to be God's king? But that's what the resurrection declares. When he died, they thought, well, he couldn't possibly be God's king. See, we were right. He was a deluded fool. But the resurrection shows that he is God's king. Acts 17, verse 31 is what is typical of what the early church, the first Christians, preached. The first Christians preach, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, saying that the Old Testament talks of a day of judgment to come, by one whom God will appoint, a son of man. And he's saying, you've got to take Jesus seriously, because he has been given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. His raising of Jesus from the dead shows he is that one. He is the one who's going to be at the center of judgment. There is a judgment to come. So do you see where we are? By his death... If it ended with his death, we might just say, well, I don't know whether this is he really the king? Because the king was going to reign forever. But his resurrection shows he is the king. He is the king who's going to reign forever, and you shouldn't mess with him because he is God's appointed judge. It's worth saying some people assume that all the claims about the resurrection are kind of mythical. They were invented by the church to justify their claims about Jesus being king. I haven't got time to go into detail, but just worth saying, it's not the church that created the resurrection. The resurrection created the church. If there were no resurrection, there'd be no church. They would have all gone home. That they would not have thought God had fulfilled his promises of old. See, they'd got their hopes up, and some of the disciples, even in Luke's gospel on the road to Emmaus, said, we thought he was the one to redeem Israel, but he was crucified. So he couldn't be the one, because he died. Because we were expecting a king who was going to reign forever, so can't be. Do you see? It was all over. What turned them round was the conviction that Jesus had been raised from the dead. That changed everything. Something convinced them God was fulfilling all the promises of old, and that something was was resurrection. It shows he's the king, he's on the throne of the universe, and the only verdict that matters on your life is his verdict. And his enthronement announces the beginning of the new age. So the language New Testament writers use surrounding Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, and the fact that he's now at the right hand of God, is language of change in the cosmic order. Everything is different. Mark 13, quite a difficult chapter in the Gospels, talks about the sun going dark, the sky is falling from the sky. It's apocalyptic language. It speaks of a whole new order in the cosmos. The age that was promised, a whole new order of things, one in which the curse would be reversed, has come. And that's why the New Testament writers say we are in the last days. We're in the last days. It's the kind of language they consistently use. The new age has dawned. We're on the home straight. The new age has dawned, but it's not yet fully day. Once the sun has risen, you know the day will progress. But at dawn, it's not yet in its full heat. I mean, sunrise is very beautiful, but the landscape can still be quite gloomy and quite cold. But you know it's just a matter of time before the sun rises and we hit the heat of the midday. So, chapter 8, what are we doing? We are waiting for the king to return and perfect his kingdom. We're not yet there, but we're waiting for the day, for the heat of midday. Jesus is the one who fulfills the Old Testament, but he's not yet fulfilled it all. The story's not yet over. He's come and then he's gone away again. And the question is, if the king has come to bring the blessing of life in the presence of God, the Eden experience, what are we to do now the king has gone? In the king's absence, are we in the presence of God or not? That is the disciples' question. Lord Jesus, if you go away, how will the mission continue? Well, the king has returned to his Father, but he's not left us alone. The king is present in our lives by his Spirit. It's what John 14 to 16 is all about. Look at just John chapter 14, verse 16. See, they are really worried. Jesus, if you go, will we be left alone? Just when we thought it was good, just when we thought we were with you, the presence of God, life with you. Jesus says, verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Do you see? You're not going to be abandoned. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Jesus is the counselor, and he promises another one like him. What that means is we can't separate our thinking about the Holy Spirit from who Jesus is. So the Holy Spirit is not an it or a force. He's a person like Jesus. Martin Luther went so far as to call the Holy Spirit another Christ. And the Holy Spirit is sent in the name of Jesus, on the basis of what Jesus has done. So we can't separate our thinking about who the Holy Spirit is from who Jesus is. And we can't separate our thinking about what the Holy Spirit does from what Jesus has done. Because the point is, the king has not stopped working. He's not gone and left us to it. By his Spirit, we're over the page, I think. By his Spirit, the king is calling people into his kingdom. Look at the beginning of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And this is brilliant. Remember how Luke's gospel is written to Theophilus, and Acts is written by Luke to Theophilus. And he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, was about what Jesus began to do until he was taken up to heaven. Implication, the book of Acts is about what Jesus is still doing now that he is in heaven. Do you see? And in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11, we get a kind of summary, a chronology of the last days. And it goes something like this, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. They will receive the Spirit. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. You will be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And then the angel says, verse 11, this same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back. So there is the chronology of the last days. God's people will receive the Spirit, they'll be witnesses to the ends of the earth, and Jesus will return. And And we are therefore not just standing around waiting, kind of waiting for the king to come back. We are being Jesus' witnesses until he returns. And that promise begins to get fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 in the famous sermon that Peter preaches at Pentecost. And interestingly, or very importantly, the sermon actually is about Jesus. Everyone thinks the sermon at Pentecost is about the Holy Spirit. The sermon at Pentecost is about Jesus. I mean, it involves the Holy Spirit, of course. But that is, Pentecost is Peter basically saying, God has kept his promises of old. The promise was one day we would be able to walk in the presence of God. The prophet Joel had said one day God would pour out his spirit on people and they would know God for themselves. And Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 17. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And what everyone's going is, what's going on? In other words, Peter is saying, what's going on is that day that Joel promised has happened. See, Joel is saying, when you see, so what Peter is saying rather is, what you see is the long promised age of the Spirit. The Spirit is being poured out on people because God has kept his promises. So Peter's sermon from verses 22 to verses 40 is all about explaining Jesus. The reason the Spirit is being poured out on everyone is because of what Jesus has done. And he says that, he talks about how, you know how in the Old Testament, God's Holy One was not going to see decay, was not going to die. Well, everyone thought maybe Jesus was God's Holy One, but then everyone thought, well, he couldn't be God's Holy One because he got killed. But God's Holy One, Jesus, didn't see decay. He was raised from the dead. See verse 31. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life. See, we thought he might be the one, and we thought he couldn't be the one because he'd been killed. But then he was raised from the dead. And what Peter is saying is, look, the resurrection shows that that talk of judgment in the Old Testament is true. It's coming, and Jesus is the judge, and therefore you need to be ready. You need to turn to him. The people are terrified that they had crucified their judge. So Peter explains, as they were doing their worst, he was doing his best for them. Because of the cross, there is forgiveness. So verse 38, verse 37, they say, look, they were cut to the heart and said, what should we do? We suddenly realize what we've done. We've crucified the Holy One. And Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see? Turn to this Lord, and you will receive forgiveness of your sins. You will receive what was promised in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive this long promised Spirit. This is what they're looking at all these other people saying, what have they got? See, they've got the Holy Spirit. If you turn to the Lord Jesus, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. You'll receive what was promised. But you need to repent. You need to turn around and acknowledge who he is. So do you see, though the king is absent, because of his Spirit, you can know the presence of God in your life today. You can experience the reality of friendship with God, life reborn that the Old Testament promised. And in something in this sermon, you get a sort of model of really all preaching is not a call to keep the rules or follow the rituals. It is always a call to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, to repent, to turn to him and receive new life from him. That's the Christian message. Not try harder, be better. So because he's Lord, these people must repent. They must turn and recognize who he is. And actually that is the mission of the church, is to go and get the world to turn and recognize who he is. So the reality of the resurrection means the church is inherently a mission organization. We've not just started a Jesus club and we're kind of quite nice if we've got a few recruits. But if Jesus is the Lord and Judge of the universe, we cannot keep that reality to ourselves. See, we have to tell the world. So in Acts, the book of Acts, you see the church engage in mission. They engage in mission not because they just want to recruit and they want bigger numbers, raise money. It's because Jesus is Lord. So by definition, if you get that, you are on a mission, because you've got to tell everyone. You've got to tell everyone. So they are on a mission, but the Lord is the missioner. Look at chapter 2, verse 47 of Acts. 46. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You see, they go out in mission, but it's the Lord, actually, who is the chief missioner. He is adding to their number. So by his Spirit, the king is calling people into his kingdom. By his Spirit, the king is transforming people to live under his rule. The Holy Spirit makes the work of Jesus real in our lives. So the work of Jesus is to forgive our sins, and that work is then applied by the Spirit to our hearts so that we live as people whose sins have been forgiven. So we can enjoy the relationship that was promised back in Jeremiah, do you remember? I love Richard Sibbes, one of the great Puritan preachers, says, salvation was devised by the Father, purchased by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit brings us an experience. What kind of an experience, though? Do everyone wants an experience? An experience of the gospel. An experience of having your sins forgiven and walking in a new and living relationship with God. That is the experience the Spirit brings. And that experience is an experience of, fundamentally, new life. He gives us new life. You see, by myself, I'm dead. I can't follow Jesus. I can't follow him. I'm dead. But by the Holy Spirit, I'm born again. Remember the promise in Ezekiel 36? One day, the Lord will send his Spirit in our hearts. Remember Jesus in John 3, talking to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And that is what it is to be a Christian. To be born from death to life. To start new life with new heart. With God writing his laws on our hearts by his Spirit. That's what the Spirit is doing. Well, that means if you look around this room, if you're looking at a Christian, you are looking at a walking miracle. You're looking at someone who was once spiritually dead, no relationship with God, brought to life. They now know him. Someone who once had a heart of stone, who wasn't able to walk God's ways, wasn't even interested in walking God's ways, who's now got a passion to walk God's ways. You see? You're looking at someone who was once blind, couldn't see who Jesus was. Now their eyes have been opened. They see who Jesus is. It's just as Ezekiel has promised. So he gives us new life. He helps us to grow in knowledge of Jesus. Have a flick to Romans 8, because we'll just look at a string of Romans 8 verses. String of Romans 8 verses, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It's a beautiful thing that the knowledge of Jesus we have is not just intellectual, it's personal. We are led by the Spirit of God. If I lead you along my favorite river, the River Teifi in Wales, you don't just know about the river. I've not just told you about the river. You have a personal experience of it. If I lead you along its banks, yeah? You can say, actually, I went with Mike and we walked along it and we put our hand in bits of it, we waded across bits of it, we fished a little bit, you know. It's a personal experience. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He leads us so that we have a personal experience of being the children of God. His knowledge is not just intellectual. He witnesses to who we are in Jesus. Verse 15 goes on, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. When you first call God Father, that is the mark of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Because it's showing you what Jesus has done means, he's showing you that what Jesus has done means you have been adopted into God's family. See, and the mark of getting that is you realize God is not just God out there. He's my Father. I've been made his daughter or his son. I've been brought into his family through what Jesus has done. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, those aren't just the words Jesus taught us to pray. It's the privilege of those who have turned to Christ that we get to call God Father, because he has given us the right to be God's children. Because remember, he shared all his blessings with us. He's sharing his relationship with the Father with us. He calls us brothers and sisters. And the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us to understand that and grasp the reality of that. The Holy Spirit helps us to long for heaven. You see, chapter 8, verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. First fruits are the beginning of the harvest. It means there's more to come. And he says the Holy Spirit is like the first fruit. There's more to come. There's more reality, knowledge, living and walking with God. The mark of the Spirit at work in my life is a godly dissatisfaction. You see, people often talk about being satisfied. Weirdly, there's a godly dissatisfaction as the mark of the Spirit. Because I'll be longing for more. I say that we're not yet home, are we? This isn't yet it. I'm longing for the day that is to come. This is not everything. He conforms us, the Holy Spirit, to the image of Jesus. Do you see Romans 8, verse 29? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's what God is doing in our lives. Have I missed one out? No, I haven't. Oh, I've just got my order muddled around. I should have gone back to verse 26. The Spirit helps us to pray. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So in other words, I need help to live out my relationship with my Father in heaven. As a child, I have access to my Father in heaven, but I don't know what to say. And so the Spirit helps us. And the Spirit, he empowers us to fight sin. This is Galatians 5, verse 16. I'm not going to have time quite to read that. But before, we never used to fight sin. People sometimes become Christians and get really depressed because they say, well, I'm just more aware of sin in my life than I ever was. And that's because before I wasn't even fighting it. I was just being swept along by it. But now, the mark of the Spirit of God is I'm fighting sin because now I care. And now I've been brought to life. Now, I used to be a dead fish swept along by the current. Now I've been brought to life. I'm swimming against the current. So sometimes people get depressed. I'm fighting sin. It's a battle. It's a struggle. That's a sign of the Spirit at work in your life. And he is the guarantee that we will one day be with Jesus. At Ephesians 1 verse 14, he is described as, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Be like the first fruits, it's the beginning, there's more to come. Deposit, so you put down a deposit, what you're saying is, and the rest will follow. And the Holy Spirit in our lives is the deposit. It's a guarantee that the rest will follow. So by his Spirit, the King is transforming his people to live under his rule. By his Spirit, the King is building his church. Ephesians 4, Jesus is the head of the church, and he builds up the church, his body, which is all the people, and he does it by pouring his Spirit into our lives. So striking in Galatians 3, the mark of belonging to God's people is that you have the Spirit. The people Paul is writing, you think, well, the mark of belonging is you keep the Jewish law, you're circumcised. He says, no, the mark that we belong is we have the Spirit of God. The church is the community of those who have the Spirit. It's not the community of those who've turned over a new leaf, or the community of people who are trying to be good, or people who went to the same sort of university or have the same social background. It's the community of the people who have the Spirit of God. So that our life together, therefore, is essentially supernatural. And the Spirit, he equips us to serve so the body of Christ is built up. The risen Lord gives gifts to his people. But you see in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, those gifts are not just so that I can feel good about myself. It's so I can serve you. So I can use the gifts God has given me to serve you. But they're spiritual gifts. And we tend to be sort of hung up on one or two spiritual gifts. But the gifts like administration and hospitality and giving financially, we don't get so hung up about. But those are Spirit-given gifts. And as we're built up through his church, the King shows the world the future. This is worth looking at. Look at Ephesians 1. Where is the whole plan of God going? Ephesians 1, verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Where is it all going? It's all going to the day when everything is brought under the rule of Christ. And have a look at Ephesians 3, verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ. Through the church. It's like, you see, we are the people, Christians, who are already living under the headship of Christ. So when you look at the church, you see a glimpse of the future. One day, everything will be brought under his rule. But the church is the community who are already living under his rule. We are those who worship him. And when we do that, so I should have missed that one or two things here. First of all, we are those who look at that, we are those who cast away our crowns and live under the rule of Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. But we live that life. Ooh, that's gone flying on. We live that life with... I don't know what I've done. Sorry. Me and technology does not do well. No, it's all going haywire. It's got a life of its own. Anyway, go back to there. We are basically living in the context of a world where people still live with the crown on their own head. Okay, but in that context, we are the people who are living under the rule of Christ. And we are showing the world where the future is going. That those flames are that is the Holy Spirit, okay? Changing our hearts. Okay, but the challenge is living as those who live under the lordship of Christ in a world that rejects Christ or doesn't acknowledge Christ is really hard. It's really hard. So God has given us his word to keep us going. And what's really important to see is the Spirit does, we're over the page 16, the Spirit works through the word. So in Ephesians 6, 17, the sword of the Spirit, what does the Spirit use in his word? Is the word of God. It's no surprise, isn't it? The Holy Spirit wants us to know Jesus better, to live under the rule of Christ better, to become more like Jesus. Where is he going to take us to meet him? How are we going to know what Jesus is like, what Jesus wants of us? What's he going to point us to? The Jesus book. That's the place we meet him. You want to know Jesus better, you open the Bible. What we've been seeing today is you meet him on every page. But the point is this, when you are reading the Bible, you are not alone. The Spirit is helping us to understand the pages of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is lighting up our hearts and our minds so we can see more of Jesus. And the New Testament letters are written to the early church and they deal with issues that speak directly into the sort of issues we deal with. See, people often talk about the vast gap between the culture of the first century and the 21st century. And they say, well, there is this massive gap between these two cultures. How can we read the New Testament? Yeah, there are certain issues that we need to learn to deal with carefully. But we must remember the things that are the same. God is the same. The human heart is the same. And if I am a Christian, I have Christ, which means I have more in common with first century Christians than I do with 21st century non-Christian neighbours. Do you see? So we mustn't be paralysed by Isaiah. There's this ancient book written all those years ago. How's it going to speak? And God is the same. Christ is the same. The human heart is the same, and Christ is the same. We have him in common. So don't despair of talk of this gap. Actually, the gap between first century culture and 21st century culture is generally overplayed as well. 21st century post-Christian culture is increasingly like first century pre-Christian culture. In other words, the culture of the first century that has not experienced the difference that the gospel makes is very like the 21st century, which is losing the impact of the difference the gospel makes. You start reading books about the first century and you think it's describing the 21st century in all kinds of ways, but I haven't got time to go into that. But the big thing is we have Christ in common. And that means their issues, trying to live for Christ in a world that doesn't, that is hostile, are our issues. Let's put it like this. What God is saying to his people then is what God is saying to his people now. I don't have to read Ephesians or Corinthians and go, no, I wonder how this could possibly apply to me. Because I am just like the Ephesians. I'm just like the Corinthians. I'm just like the Galatians. Yeah? Now, I've not got time to do this now, but I've just, on that page, I was going to do a kind of couple of line summary of all the books of the New Testament letters, but I just don't think there's time. So I'm going to skip on to how the word turns the eyes of our hearts to the future. So when you read all those New Testament letters, you end up being, your focus ends up being turned to the future. The gospel is a word of promise. And actually, the overriding focus of the New Testament is on the future. Now, that never makes us so heavenly minded we're no earthly use. Okay, don't fear that. The Christians who have done most for this creation are those who live most for the new creation. See, if you are convinced in your mind this isn't everything, there is more to come, the best is yet to be, then you're not going to spend 80 years living for yourself, getting all you can, traveling the world, wanting to make a lot of money, having a great time, eating in fancy restaurants, exploiting others. This is not what you're going to spend 80 years doing. If you think that all you've got is 80 years and then dust, you will spend 80 years doing what you can to have the best time you can for you. But if you believe the best is yet to come, you're set free to serve and live for others. So we are future-orientated people. But don't anyone think that means it means we're kind of so heavenly-minded we're no earthly good. It actually means we're radically engaged with the world around us and the people around us now. We're set free to serve, to give, rather than take. Salvation is, for example, in the future. Romans 5, 9 to 11 says, we have been justified. Let me just read, actually, sorry. Romans 5. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You see? He's saying, look, we've been justified. We've been declared innocent in God's eyes. We've been reconciled. The breakdown of a relationship between us and God has been totally healed. But salvation is when God finally judges all that is wrong, puts everything right, and we look forward to that with confidence. See, we look forward to it because we know that on that day, when we stand before him, we will stand before him as his, the people who have been reconciled to him. But there's a sense in which salvation is future. We look forward to the day when he finally puts everything right. So salvation is in the future. Our ethics are based on what will be the case. Philippians 3, 19 to 21 talks about our being citizens of heaven. Our citizenship being in heaven, rather. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there. You see, so our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. So in a way, the shorthand Christian ethics is, if it's not appropriate for heaven, don't do it now. You see, as in, we are citizens of heaven. Live like citizens of heaven. Don't live like the people of this world whose mind is on earthly things. Live as those who actually belong somewhere else. Actually, it's lovely reading some of the writings of early non-Christians writing about some of the first Christians, saying it's like they're from another country. And they use exactly that language. It's like they belong somewhere else. They do things so differently. Their habits, their culture is so different from how we do things. Well, that's how we're to live. We are citizens of the new creation. Now live like it now. Yeah? There's all kinds of implications for how we think about engaging with the world around us. The world is heading to a kingdom of justice and peace. Yeah? Doesn't mean we give up on justice and peace now and say, forget it. Justice and peace is coming. Don't care about it now. It means we want to show the world what our God cares about. We want to point them to the future, to him. So we live as those who care about God's kingdom is going to be about justice and peace. So we're members of that kingdom. So we live in a way that cares about justice and peace now. So it doesn't mean we think, forget it. The new heaven's coming. Actually, We're set free, you see. Focus on the future, set free to live radically now. And actually, focus on the future is what keeps us going. Peter says very beautifully in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, he talks about our suffering being for a little while. And we think, oh, it doesn't feel like a little while, does it? When you're suffering, when it's hard, when life is grim. You don't think a little, it doesn't feel like a little while, particularly at night time. The nights are long. And Peter just says, look, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. He's saying, hold on to the fact that we have an inheritance. Remember, Tuscany, the Alps, kept in heaven for us. It's there, ready to be revealed. It's like it's all done, and all needs to happen is the curtain needs to be pulled back. It's all ready for us, but for a little while, we've got to go through trials. And you see, if we lose sight of that future, it's not just we'll do the Christian life, but we won't have a doctrine of the future. We will actually not be able to do the Christian life. Because when it costs us to follow Jesus, we'll go, oh, no, won't be able to do it. The Bible is essentially a book of promise. It looks forward to the very end. And that means it's relevant right to the very end. We sometimes think, oh, this old book, how could it be relevant to me? I've got to make this old book, bring it into the 21st century. Actually, this is a book about the future. And I'm not yet in the future, therefore it's still relevant. So look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 19. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You see, you pay attention to the scripture until the day dawns. This is like a light that you follow in the dark until dawn. But when do you stop following the light? When do you not need the light anymore? When the dawn comes, yeah? So he's saying you will need the scriptures until the dawn comes. Like they're like a light in a dark woods you're walking through. You don't say, they're not relevant anymore. If I give you a map so that you can find my house or something, I draw a map. What point do you throw the map away? When you get to my house. If you throw it away before you get to my house, you'll get lost. It's relevant until you get there. And he's saying the Bible is relevant until we get there, to the very end. In order to stay sane in the Christian life, you need to hold on to... Are we over the page yet? I think we're over the page. Yes. You need to hold on to what is now and what is not yet. So, Jesus comes. We are drawn into the relationship with God that the Old Testament promised. We are in the dawn of the new age. We enjoy the Spirit as a deposit. There's more to come, but we're still living in the present age, the age of sin and suffering and tears. And that won't all be dealt with until Jesus comes again on the day of judgment. So we are living in the overlap. I meant to have two plates here, but you can imagine two plates. There is the old age, there is the new age, and they just overlap slightly. Is that a Venn diagram? I can't remember. But we're living in the little overlapping section of the Venn diagram. So we're not to be surprised if our lives are shot through with sadness or suffering. We're not to say, Jesus, you've let me down. You promised a world, you know, life made new. No, we still live in this world. It's a place of sin. One day he will finally destroy all sin and wipe all tears dry. But now it isn't just grit your teeth, press on. We are sustained by our great high priest who, as the letter to the Hebrews argues, is with us in our struggles and is not unable to sympathize with us. He knows exactly what it's like to be in a hostile world, and he is alongside us. So we're not to be hurt by people who say, well, of course, if you had more faith, you would be well, Or if you had more faith, you'd have got the job. No, we live in a fallen, broken world. We're not yet there. Until we are there, it will be a struggle. So having the Spirit means not we are in a sin-free zone, but a sin-fighting zone. I think I said before, for as long as I'm in this world, I can't stop weeds from sprouting, but the mark of the Spirit is I'm working to root them out. I'm bringing the garden under control. You see, that's why one of the marks of the Spirit is to long for the future. I long for when this is over. If we think we've got it all now, we'll end up in Corinth. And the Corinthians, they think they've got it all. So they think authentic spirituality is all about being healthy and wealthy and beautiful and successful. And they think suffering and weakness is a bit awkward. It's a mark of being kind of sub-spiritual. You see? And if the church goes Corinthian, then people who are suffering and struggling will start to think they are second-rate Christians and unspiritual. And to that sort of mindset, you need to remember, we are not yet there. The Colossians, just the other way. The Colossians were being made to feel they had nothing. They said, well, they were made to feel they had no visions, no spiritual experiences, no secret rituals. And they were being made to feel like, you know, they had hardly anything to show for themselves for being Christians. That Christ didn't make any sort of a difference. So to them, you have to say, Christ is all you need. You have been raised with Christ, is what Paul says to the Colossians. You have every spiritual blessing there is. You're as good as in heaven. See, you mustn't be Corinthian and think, oh, we have everything. And the gospel promises health and wealth. And no, the best is yet to be. But we mustn't be like the Colossians and think, oh, we don't really have anything. We just got Jesus. No! If you've got Jesus, it means you are raised with him. You are seated in the heavenlies. You're as good as there. Yeah? So there's a lot that's now. There's even more that's not yet. And we need to get the tension of that right. Remember, we live in the overlap. But we will get there. We will get there. And we are going to draw things to a close with the last chapter. Just feast on this. Revelation chapter 21, 22. This is where he's taking us. This is where he's leading us. As he led the children of Israel through the desert, sustained them along the way to the promised land, this is where we're going. Now, Revelation is not just a kind of bizarre book about the future. It's often sort of seen as that. It's often hijacked and used for those kinds of purposes. What it is a glimpse behind the curtain. Revelation means an unveiling. It's like the Lord drawing back the curtain that separates the invisible from the visible so that you see what ultimate reality is. So you look around and it looks like, if you're a first century Christian, Caesar is on the throne. Yeah, it looks like he's in charge. Revelation pulls back the curtain and you see ultimate reality is Jesus is on the throne. The king is on the throne. Did I say Revelation 21, 22? I suppose we should technically have looked at Revelation 4 and 5 first. You just see that Jesus in 4 and 5 is on the throne. And let's see if I can just very quickly do bits of this. I don't know how to do this quickly. Okay, basically, John, who's writing Revelation, he kind of looks through a door behind the curtain and he sees a throne, the throne of God over all creation. And he sees that God has a plan, which in Revelation 5 is this scroll. You see this scroll with writing, chapter 5, verse 1, on both sides, sealed with seven seals. And the scroll is God's purposes for the whole of his creation. And the question is anyone going to open the scroll? In other words, are these purposes going to be fulfilled? Who is qualified to put the plan in action? And John weeps, do you see? Because no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll. I wept, because no one found who was worthy to open the scroll. Does that mean God's purpose is going to come to nothing? And then he said, do not weep. See, verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll. See, there is one. There's the Messiah. There's the Messiah who's conquered, who's won a great victory, who's unrolled the scroll. Yeah? So what the book of Revelation is saying to God's people, it looks like Caesar's in control, God's purposes aren't going to happen. Pull back the curtain, you see, no, the Messiah has come. He has conquered, and he's conquered by his, the center of what they celebrate in the book of Revelation is his death. It's his death that means sin is conquered, has no hold on us, that we're spared condemnation, that God is able to keep his promises to bless his people, because it means sin is dealt with. And in the book of Revelation, we won't quite get to the end here. I'm jumping a little bit all over the place. So the king is on the throne, basically. Sin will be destroyed. God's promises will be fulfilled. That's what what's there being showed. And where it's all heading towards is God's people. And in chapter 7, verse 9, you're reminded, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were, and so on. Every nation. So the vision of God's people in the world in the future is all nations. It's God's place. Verses 1 to 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So notice how it's not evolving out of this world, it's coming from heaven. It's not made by human hands, but by God's. But notice it is a new heaven and a new earth, or it's a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. It's not a kind of binning of this world, and off we go to cloudland, like the cartoons. The Creator will not bin what he made because it was good. It's been broken, but he will fix it. That's the point. He will make all things new. We're not promised we're going to cloud land. We're going to a new creation, one that's restored to all it was meant to be. And 21 verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Do you see? There won't be a temple in the world made new. Because what did the temple signify? The presence of God. We won't need a temple, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb will be there. And it's God's place. And it's all under God's rule. Now, we tend to think of heaven as kind of doing what we like doing best. You know, we sort of sometimes think, oh, heaven be great, because we'll all get to do the things we enjoy. The wonder of heaven is we'll be with him, acknowledging that he is our king and that we're in a right relationship with him through the Lord Jesus. So do you see how in 21 verse 3 and 4, it's, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. And he will be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Imagine the people of Israel, steeped in Leviticus, reading this. God will be with them, and he will be their God. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. No more death, no... Wow, they are going to be in that sort of intimate relationship with God. They're going to be with him to the extent that he is going to wipe their tears. Imagine that. If you're steeped in Leviticus and you're thinking, how do we approach a holy God? And the promise is one day you'll be with him. And with him to the extent that he will wipe our tears. All the effects of the fall, the curse, will be reversed. Everything will be put right. No more tears, no more mourning, no more death. You see where it says there is no longer any sea. Sea is a symbol for evil. There's no longer any evil. It's all going to be put right. And we will rule with him. 22 verse 5 says, 22 verse 5 says, they will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So at the beginning of the Bible, we were created in his image to rule under his authority. At the very end of the Bible, what are we going to do? Rule, reign with him. We're going to be what we were created to be. See, in the new creation, we will be restored to the royal service we were created for. And it is all inseparable from God's king. 22 verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. Sorry, look at this. 22 verse 3, just get your eyes on this. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Do you see? There won't be any curse. There's a complete reversal of all that went wrong, and there's going to be a throne of God and the Lamb, as in God is going to reign. But notice that the Lamb reigns with him, and notice he's called the Lamb. And that's true in the book of Revelation, is that the songs of the book of Revelation are worthy as the Lamb. Now, we're thinking, Lamb, what's that all about? If we're English people, we think, well, is he fluffy? Is he going to, what is that? But if we're Old Testament people, worthy is the Lamb? The one who is on the throne is the great king. But what sort of a king is he? The sort of king who is prepared to die for the sin of his people. And that's why for all eternity, the song in the world made new is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Because we'll think, we're here because what? Because he was prepared to die for us. It's a knockout that we will be under his throne. We will be under his rule. I was talking with someone just earlier. We think, I don't want to be under a king's rule. But do you see what this king is like? He is the Lamb King. He's the king who loved us so much that he was prepared to lay down his life for us. Is it not a good thing to be under the rule of a king like that? Oh, it will be fantastic. It will amount to untold blessing. And so what if you ever have a sort of rainy Saturday afternoon, just spend some time in Revelation 21 and 22 with a cross-reference Bible and chase down the gazillion Old Testament references in those last two chapters. So what the writer is basically doing is saying, all the themes of the whole Bible pulled together in these last two chapters. It is loaded, and there's not time for that now. In the meantime, what we're supposed to do is read the book of Revelation, live in the light of ultimate reality, pull back the curtain, see what ultimate reality is and live in the light of it. And in Revelation, there are two characters. There's cowards and there are conquerors. Cowards are people who fear this world, this visible world and its visible rulers, more than the world to come, the reality of God. And so they give in. When it costs them to follow Christ, they give in. A conqueror, you get this in the book of Revelation, in the early chapters, a conqueror is one who holds on to the testimony of Jesus. How do you conquer as a Christian? Not with a gun, not with a sword, not with bombs, by holding on to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, what Jesus has said is the truth. You hold on to it. You do not budge from it. You hold on to the fact that he is Lord. You hold on to the fact that his cross was victory. And you hold on to the fact he will come again. Could you see where it's all heading? God's plan is to restore the whole of his creation. We sometimes talk about inviting Jesus into our lives. Have you invited Jesus into your life? We know what people mean by that. But you see, actually, we've been invited into his life. Christianity is not God, come along and join in with what I'm doing. It's God saying, come and be part of what I am doing. And if you go through the Bible, what we've seen his plan as his plan unfold is it's a plan that's heading all the way to a new creation. I've totally forgotten to do all these buttons on here, but it's all the way to God's people, God's place. I'm so sorry, God's place. But it's heading all the way to new creation at the end there. And in the Bible, that new creation is not seen as the afterlife, the afterthought. It's the main event. It's where it's the horizon the whole of the Bible is steering towards. So, friends, we tend to think of God's plan as God's plan for our lives. You know, we think the next 50 years or 20 years or whatever. It's a much bigger plan. The bottom line is we're caught up in God's plan. We're caught up in a plan that's heading to new creation. And the question to ask ourselves, I suppose, is does it show? Does the reality of the day that is to come when he makes all things new, when he wipes every tear dry, does that dominate the way I fill my diary today? Do I see what I'm part of? The New Testament calls us strangers and aliens in this world. It's not that we shouldn't take part in it or serve its people. No, actually, if we live more like aliens, we'll be set free to serve more. It's just that we're not to live for all the things the people of this world live for. We've been set free. We've been given something better to live for. I expect that's one of the reasons why the church in the West in the 21st century is making so little impact. Everyone looks at us and goes, well, you're living for all the same things that everyone else is living for. And I suspect it's the reality of Jesus' return to wrap this world up and make all things new. We don't preach about that very much. It's kind of dropped off the edges of our thinking. The early church were gripped by it. Our brothers and sisters across the world today, in parts of Africa where it's very costly to be a Christian, in the Middle East, in Pakistan, are gripped by it. See how the book of Revelation ends? We'll end with this. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Jesus' testimony is, "Yes, I am coming soon." And the first Christians didn't say, "Yeah, I don't want you to come back too soon because I want to get married, or there's some traveling I want to do, or actually I've got plans." Oh, their response was, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Will you come?" That was the great hope, with all their heart. Come. Come and finish what you have begun. Come and make all things new. Is that a prayer we pray with conviction? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the one who is worthy to open the scroll of God's plan, to unfold all his purposes that are all heading towards a world made new. And we pray that you would give us just a bigger sense of what it is we're part of, that we would live lives that reflect the future that we belong to. And we pray that for the honor of your name. Amen.